Before I speak from Psalm 16, and apropos of nothing in particular, I was reading today 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. And you know, I've often said to you how wonderful the English language, how wonderful its prose in speaking of the greatest depths of things. And I was struck by 1 Peter 2:24, among the deepest of truths. There are 30 words, and only three of them are of two syllables or more. There's 27 words of one syllable to declare one of the great truths. I'll read it to you for fun. 1 Peter 2:24. You can count up the single words if you like. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Just three words: being, body, and righteousness, that are not words of one syllable. The gospel may be taught in the synthesis of language. It bears the whole depth of the gospel message. There is no excuse for a minister to be complicated. Well, now we turn to Psalm 16, where I will endeavour not to be complicated. And it is described as a miktam of David, as are Psalms 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60. The word miktam means golden. And it's usually understood that it's a golden psalm of David. And it would not be difficult with this psalm to see that it is on an exceptional subject about the Lord Jesus Christ preeminently, about David's trust in the Lord, and about our own personal resurrection and triumph in the Lord. The Psalms 56, 7, 8, 9, and 60 are not quite so exalted. But what seems to be the case is that in those he was very emotionally involved. And even though Psalm 58 is about the destruction, almost totally the destruction of unbelievers, it is called a miktam. And you remember I said to you last week from Psalm 149, this honour has all his saints to judge the world. So these are golden things, though that latter point we tend to shy away from. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Trust is the same as belief, is the same as faith. They are synonyms. And our trust, our faith, our belief is on the unseen God, our Father. He was declared by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the flesh. But the Godhead of God is unseen except as Jesus reveals him. And if a thing is unseen, it calls forth the exercise of trust. There are many people, I've met them, I was brought up with them at school, who say they won't believe in anything they can't see, or they won't believe in anything they can't prove. that is folly. There are many things in the great universe and many small things in ponds and places that they'll never see, but it doesn't make any difference as to the reality of the things that the Lord has created. It is folly to say, if I can't see something, I will not believe. And it is equally folly to say, if I can't see something with my understanding, I won't believe. Because it's likely to be our understanding that is at fault, not the person of the Lord. And here David cries out to the great God, the maker of all things, the knower of all things from the beginning till the end. Preserve me, because I put my trust in thee. Constantly, I put my trust in thee. And though I can't see thee, and though I can't see all thy great works, I know that thou dost preserve me and support me. The Queen of Sheba said of the glory of Solomon that the half was not told him. And the half of God's preservation of our lives and of our eternal souls in salvation has not been declared unto us. The Lord has dealt mightily with us in preservation in this life and preservation from the punishment of our sin in everlasting life. So these are golden things, foundational, going to the very depths of a person's being, setting forth the relationship between a person, a man or woman, and his or her God. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. And this, of course, is a personal commitment. I put my trust in thee. Will thou preserve me? Not a distant God, not a hopeful thought, David, but a basic, commonplace commitment to the Lord. And the Lord is the real God of heaven and earth, so he may live securely. He may be preserved in battle. He didn't die in battle. He may be preserved. And certainly his soul was not preserved from all evil, but his sins were wonderfully forgiven. We might cry out, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. For we have many dangers, both physical and spiritual. But we put our trust in the Lord. And then David cries out to his own soul, O my soul. He's addressing that invisible part of himself, that most personal, precious side. The body will decay, but the soul will not. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord. In other words, David said this, but it came from his heart, it came from his soul, it came from the depth of his being. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. We call the Lord Jesus our Lord and Saviour, and we say, well, for so he is. Our soul cries out to the Lord, thou art my Lord. Thou dost govern me, thou dost own me, thou hast brought me into thy family. What thou dost say, I will do, I will obey. Thou art my Lord. And what else did he say? My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. There is nothing that we can give to God to increase him. We can give God glory and give God praise. It's another way of blessing him, and he loves to hear it. But we can't actually add anything to God. We can't actually give him anything in order to make up a shortage in his own being. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but where shall we be good? Where can we contribute? Where can we add a blessing? Where can we be lovely and kind and useful? My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 25 in verse 40, inasmuch as you've done this, given a cup of cold water to one of the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Inasmuch as ye have done this, even to the least of one of my brethren, you have done it unto me. Our goodness extends to one another. But we do it unto Christ because we do it to one another. Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but who can I show it to? But to the saints that are in the earth. Well, you don't need telling that saints are believers. They're not the special saints of Roman Catholicism and the Church of England. The saint is everybody who has been sanctified, which is what gives them its name, by grace. The saints are believers. So our goodness extends to one another. And it extends to one another while they have need, because we all are in the earth. We will have bodily failings, we will have physical difficulties, we will have financial difficulties or whatever. So it is throughout. We're in the earth. So our goodness extends to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Refers to the saints is another way of putting it. The saints are excellent. We have an excellent family. We have excellent brothers and sisters, fathers in the faith, and so on. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. It's a wonderful expression that we should find our great delight in the Lord. Now, I put my hymn book down with Isaac Watts's rendering of Psalm 16, but I thought how wonderful these things were expressed by his hymn. From the saints on earth, I reap pleasures exceeding all below. Such is the company I keep. These are the choicest friends I know. Though once I chose the sons of earth, pleasures of flesh and sense were mine. Now I love those of heavenly birth, whose thoughts and language are divine. Oh, that's a wonderful preaching from that verse, a wonderful explanation of it. We are always saying to one another that we prize our unity. Not every church has it. Possibly you could say not many churches have it. But here is a verse that enables us to think our brothers and sisters are excellent. In our brothers and sisters, we have all our delight. God has chosen them and God has chosen us. We're still all of us very fallible, but we delight in them. We delight to help them, delight to serve them, we delight to minister to them, we delight to be with them. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. There is none good but God. Such goodness as we have is the wonderful life of the Holy Spirit within us, and that goodness extends to one another. And then there is this little interlude in verse 4 where he turns away from thinking about believers to the idolaters. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. God expressly forbade, because the life is in the blood, the drinking of the blood. It was only the pagan offerings that actually drank the blood. And the Lord says, and he says of the Lord, preserve me, but their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings will I not, of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Bible does name many of these idol gods, but David won't name them here. And then he comes to another marvelous verse, of which I've often spoken to you, I'm sure. I love to compare this verse with a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, this verse says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, says, the Lord's portion is his people, both ways. The Lord's portion is his people. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. I've said to you before, who gets the better deal? The Lord who has us for his inheritance, or we who have him? First of all, then, in Deuteronomy, that will help us just to understand. The Lord's portion is his people. He's made the whole world. He's made the whole universe. He loves the world in such a way that those who believe in his son and believe the gospel should be saved. But without the gospel, there is no portion to the Lord. The Lord's portion is his people. While he might enjoy every flower in the wood, every wood in the earth, while he might enjoy the sun and the moon and the stars and the skies, we're told that above and beyond all these things, the Lord's portion is his people. That's where his heart is. That's whom he loves. That's the ones whose purposes he forwards and takes note of. These are the ones whom he saved for eternity. The Lord's portion is his people. That's us. The Lord delights to dwell in our hearts and in our church. The Lord's portion is his people. He's always thinking of us. He's always thinking of how he can bless us and help us. He loves to hear our voice, as Song of Solomon says, but the Lord's portion is his people. Now look at it the other way around. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. Now that says something about how we are to live in this world. How greatly do we value the eternal salvation won for us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For that brings us into his inheritance. But do we value it so as to think that the Lord is our portion? More than homes, more than kindred, more than anything else put together, the Lord is our portion. In him we dwell. It is he that we love to worship. The Lord's portion is his people, and that we are the portion. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. The Lord is the portion of my cup. Cup is a picture of salvation. You drink, and it's also a picture of benefits. You drink the benefits and you're refreshed. So the Lord is the portion of my cup. It is through Christ that I enjoy benefits, that I enjoy the most important benefits. But the Lord Jesus Christ made all things. And in our having a portion of the things of this world, it is the Lord who is the portion of our inheritance and our cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Daniel was told in the very last chapter of Daniel, almost the very last verse, that until the Lord returned, he was to stand in his lot. Presumably that means that the Lord who prepares a place for his people has already given that place to Daniel. But he has a lot. I was brought up in the war, of course, and in the days of allotments. That is to say, you were allotted a space in which to grow vegetables for your own purpose and for the sake of the nation. So the lot means the possession that we have. Thou maintainest my lot. It doesn't refer to lot as lottery, but it refers to lot as allotment. Thou maintainest my lot. It is the Lord who is the portion of our inheritance, who maintains our lot. We each have different lots. We come from different education, different home, maybe different culture, different education systems, and so on. But the Lord has appointed our lot and is maintaining it. And in that we trust. Whatever our lot is, it's given by the Lord, and we are called to enjoy it. And then we get this lovely verse. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. So what does line mean? Well, the line was a rod for measuring length. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places means that the length and breadth, carefully measured out by God, they enclose me. They are my inheritance. The lines of my life, the boundaries of my life, how long I shall live, where I shall be, who I shall marry. But the bounds of my life, the lines, are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Now, essentially that means the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because not every Christian has it pleasant upon this earth. But if we do, as undoubtedly we do, we may praise the Lord that the lines are fallen unto us in pleasant places. It's wonderful to live on this earth. And though there is sin and trial and trouble, yet nevertheless, life is wonderful. And there are affections and social contacts and things to read and learn that are truly good and wonderful. We have a goodly heritage. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Now, heritage is not quite the same as inheritance. Let me explain it. It may help you to think this through. Here is the fourth Earl of Watson, and his son one day will be the fifth Earl if he lives. But his father is still alive. He walks around the grounds, he walks around the mansions, he knows all the servants, he knows his father and mother. That is his heritage. His inheritance will be when his father dies, and it will be those things. But heritage refers to before you inherit. So we have a goodly heritage. The message of the gospel, the history of Christianity, the Bible which we possess, this is a goodly heritage, and it's ours. The Bible was written for us and for every believer. Everything to do with this is a goodly heritage. It was there before us, and we are the latest in a long line of those who shall inherit the glories, if you like, of heaven. We've learned about what they are. We're familiar with all those things, but one day, when the faith becomes sight, we shall be in the midst of heaven and in the midst of our inheritance. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Verse 7. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. David's goodness doesn't extend to the Lord, but he may praise him and he may thank him. And here he chooses to praise the Lord in particular for his guidance, for his guidance. I suppose the most famous part is in Proverbs 3:5, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. And it is this guidance that he really loves. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. Do you remember how the son of Rehoboam took advice from the older men, but abandoned it for the sake of the younger men because it was a more hostile approach, a more in-your-face approach? But it was bad counsel. It lost him the 10 tribes. But the counsel of the Lord in every item of our lives is most helpful. That counsel, that advice, that guidance should be sought before we move in any direction. What will you have me do this day? Where will you have me go? What may I accomplish for thee? How should I react to somebody who I find difficult to get on with? But the Lord Himself gives us counsel by his word. Of course, he speaks it to our hearts, comes through the scriptures predominantly. But the Lord gives me counsel, advice. It is our perpetual moan, I suppose, about young people that we give them good advice and they don't take it. They have to learn from the experience of the failures that we learnt about and therefore we're trying to keep them out of. Now, if the Lord gives us counsel, it would be folly indeed not to take it up, not to follow it. If he speaks to our consciences, if he speaks to our situation, if we have a decision to make as one way or another way, it would be folly not to consult the Lord. Having consulted the Lord, and he works all things together for good, it may be which way you are to take will become apparent by events, but we consult the Lord in all things, and that is our wisdom. My reins, literally the kidney, we get the renal department in a hospital, but it means the most essential part of our being, and maybe for particularly to conscience. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have a long way to go compared with David, who often speaks of this. But at the night time, when he's not asleep, he seeks the Lord's presence, he seeks the Lord's guidance, he seeks the Lord's counsel. And this verse implies that for many, it may be that the best instruction is given in the night. I tend to sort of not like not sleeping. I tend to find it a bit irksome and to complain a bit about it. But David here suggests that it doesn't come behind any other time of the day for receiving instruction from the Lord. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. My impression is that he learned this as a shepherd when he didn't sleep at night, when he had to keep awake, and when his thoughts turned to the Lord of creation and the Lord of provision and the Lord who sustains the universe and the Saviour. But my reins also instruct me in the night seasons. And who knows what instruction we get while we're asleep? I learned when I was young and was having to learn 50 Latin words a night and 50 Greek words a night. I found that so difficult at first. But then I found the solution. If I read through those 15 Latin words at night, and the 50 Greek words at night, went to sleep, they'd be there in the morning. No effort at all. And sometimes things happen in the night within our souls that are the way that the Lord is working out the way we should live. Well, my reins also instruct me in the night seasons. He doesn't say whether awake or asleep. I have set the Lord always before me. Well, I'm sure every one of us knows what a wonderful thing it is to do that. But the confidence it brings when we've set the Lord always before him. He is at our right hand. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand. Now, the people who sat at the Lord's right hand, at the king's right hand, were the most important person or the most important persons in the realm. The right hand was the hand by which you governed, the hand of authority. So, The Lord being at our right hand is there to govern us, is there to direct us, is there to appoint us our mission, is there to for everybody to see that he owns us and he works all things together for good to them who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is invisibly at my right hand. So I need to set my heart before him. But I know that he's always at my right hand. Isn't that wonderful? And if he's at our right hand, we shall not be moved. That is to say, we shall not be thrown over, our feet shall not be made to slip. We shall not be moved away from our faith. We shall not entertain doubts. The presence of the Lord, the closeness of the Lord, removes all these elements that spoil our lives. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Now, it's very interesting that in Acts, this is where the translation begins of the psalm, and it's explained in terms of Christ. Whatever it may have meant to David, then it's explained here of Christ, because David is dead and buried. But we may take this psalm to ourselves, and we may love what it says and know that it is true for us because we are in Christ. So we read in this word, I have set the Lord always before me. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. Now, that word glory is altered by the Holy Spirit and explained by, I can't remember whether it's Peter preaching or Paul preaching, but you can look it and check it up. But the word glory isn't there in the New Testament, it's tongue. Now, what James says about the tongue, that it is a member that is very difficult to control. What he said here is our glory is our tongue. What we say, and remember that every word that we've ever spoken, we must give account for. But our tongue is our glory. Because by that tongue, we encourage others to believe, we bring others to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we help Christians to walk along their way. We help them by our example. My heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth, so I may speak wonderful things. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. My flesh shall rest in hope. Death is the separation of the soul from the body. The body will decay, and afterwards, when the Lord returns, be made new. But it also says, Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. The eternal part of us goes straight to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Inasmuch as it speaks of Jesus Christ, his flesh did not see corruption. His flesh, when he reappeared, was wonderful. It was clearly the Lord Jesus was not decayed, though it had the marks of his wounds. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Well, we are in Christ. These words apply to Christ, but these words apply to us. Our soul will not be left in hell. We will not see corruption. Our bodies may, but our souls should be present with the Lord from the moment we die. Thou wilt show me the path of life. The Lord Jesus leads us into the way everlasting through this world. Thou shalt show me the path of thy life. And these words are wonderful. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The lies have fallen unto me in pleasant places. And here we get the word again, pleasure, not pleasant, but pleasure. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and that path leads me to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, pleading before the throne of God. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Won't it be wonderful to be in heaven? No wonder Paul said it would be far better. Fullness of joy. To see the Lord Jesus. To be made new. To be where all things are made new. To see the Father. To be lifted up in the presence of the Lord. Fullness of joy. And if we say, well, I don't know that it's what I fancy altogether, then we've still got a long way to go. But if it satisfies God, it must satisfy us. For there's no way that we can be bored in God's presence, or that God does not have appropriate things to spend his time doing in eternity. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Wouldn't that be wonderful? At thy right hand will govern it so that every believer will know pleasures forevermore. All our pleasures here are sullied by sin. But there will be no sin. There will be the pleasure of God, who will have said, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Good and faithful sir. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And in the midst of this walk through life, it is good to remember that in God's presence is fullness of joy. And at his right hand, which is the right hand of his Son also, and at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. This is our inheritance, and we read about it here as our heritage. Amen.